Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11? Genesis chapter 11, and it is by God's providential grace that this is following the message on Noah and the flood, as we just heard a little bit earlier. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 9, and this is God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's come to God in prayer. O God of heaven and earth, I pray that you would fill our hearts today with Christ. Give us attention to your word. And those of us who have been in church from a young age, those of us who have just now tuned in to their very first church service, and though this word is from the Old Testament, it speaks yet to us today. Though it was written many thousands of years ago, it speaks today of our sinful hearts, of your righteous and merciful judgment. So I pray, O Lord, that you open our eyes to see your beauty, the beauty of your gospel of salvation. Lord, do this through the power of your Spirit, through your word, for only you can save and only you can sanctify. And I pray that you would strengthen your servant this hour for the sake of your glorious name to all the nations. We pray this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. We all love a good underdog story, don't we? There is something compelling about the drama, the suspense, and the hope that maybe this time the little guys are going to win. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. We think of stories like Rocky, or The Little Rascals, or Cool Runnings, or even Star Wars, right? The band of rebels that defeats the big evil empire through guts, camaraderie, and a lucky shot. And of course, in these stories, the little guys are always the heroes. Actually, one of my favorite novels flips this premise, this theme, upside down, where the plucky young heroes overthrow the seemingly oppressive government only to realize that the emperor was in fact one of the good guys holding the world together for them all along. And so after his fall, they have to sort through the chaos to try to save the world from their own mistake. Well, here in our text this afternoon, we have something more like the latter. These are not righteous rebels defying an authoritarian figure, because our God is a loving creator and Lord. He created us to live with him in harmony, giving us everything that we needed. But after Adam and Eve, the natural man is a born sinner, an instinctual rebel against God. And so apart from Christ, we fight against the goads and we plunge headlong into our selfish ways. As it says in 2 Peter 5:5, God humbles the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And so my prayer for you today is for you to repent of your rebellion, to come out of Babel and to worship our good and great God and Savior. And so this afternoon, we are going to look at the rabble at Babel, at the Babel at Babel. Then we're going to conclude by looking at Babylon, contrasting it with the heavenly city, which is ultimately going to be the reversal of this judgment at Babel. A lot of Babel today, so here we go. Beginning with the rabble at Babel that disobeyed God's command to fill the earth. And so what we see right in verse 1 of our passage, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And okay, we'll go back a little bit further in Genesis to see Moses' larger point. Right, as we heard just a little bit earlier, Noah and his family, they went into the ark, and then the earth was flooded. All flesh on earth died. And so when these eight people came out of the ark, they were the only people left on the face of the earth. Noah, his three sons, and their wives. So in chapter 10, we have what is called the Table of Nations. The whole earth was repopulated after the flood from the family of Noah. And so it lists under each of Noah's sons their important descendants and where they ended up. And so this is the family tree, the genesis, if you will, of every nation on earth today. And it makes sense that they all spoke the same language since they all came from the same family. But look at verse 5 of chapter 10 with me. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. Interesting, their own language. And this is repeated again in verse 20 and 31 and 32. So what's going on here, right? How did we have distinct nations and languages out of one family so quickly? And this is answered for us in Moses' account of Babel. You see, the events that are recorded in chapter 11 cause the divisions recorded in chapter 10, a thematic and theological arrangement here rather than a purely chronological one. And what we will see as Moses is unfolding this drama for us is a continual rebellion and rejection of God by these descendants of Ham. When we first dig into this passage, this story, the details seem innocuous to our unversed ears. Why does God judge these people so harshly for building a tower? But actually, in Scripture's simple words, we see a situation rife with rebellion. The first of these simple, subtle hints is that these people went eastward. I think it more consistent to translate this as heading east. They migrated eastward. And this is already for us an important direction in Genesis, symbolizing a movement away from God, right? Back in 3:24 of Genesis, Adam and Eve, they were put out of the garden, out of the eastern entrance of the garden. And Cain also went east. It specifically says in 4:16, away from the presence of the Lord, east of Eden. So moving east then is moving away from God's presence. And secondly, we see their city and tower building. They chose to settle in this fertile plain that they found, and they set about making it home, which in and of itself is not sinful, but let's keep digging here. This plain in ancient Mesopotamia, it lacked natural stone and clay deposits with which to build. So they're clever, and they manufactured kiln-fired bricks, which were stronger than the sun-dried ones, so that they could raise their large structures. It's kind of like in Settlers of Catan, right? When you don't have any ore, so you build your city, trading everything in on bricks. Using their bricks, these people figured out how to raise a citadel and a tall tower within it, using and ultimately abusing technology against God. For you see, most importantly, Moses actually records their motivation for doing so. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They were motivated first by a need for self-glory. This was their sin, arrogant pride, a pride that demanded self-determinism and rejection of God. Both times that we hear them speak, "Come, let us," they're speaking to each other, not to God. Nobody at Babel speaks to God or acknowledges him. "Let us make a name for ourselves," completely ignoring the God who made and protected them on their journeys. "Come, let us" is man to man and completely man-centered. And to get practical here for a minute, the secularization that we see today has the exact same goal: to destroy God and God's institutions and replace them with the rule of self-determinism. Be who you want, do whatever you want, with whomever you want. You do you, as they say. And once they get rid of God, then nobody has any authority to speak into how they live. You know, I was joking with a coworker the other day, but sports on Sunday is actually a prime example. Just some quick church history for you. King Charles I in England, he authorized certain sports to be playable on Sunday as a way to distract churchgoers away from the churches that were then leading a revival in the faith. You see, the so-called Book of Sports was meant to undercut the church's witness, and that carries forward today. And we see this, sadly, but most clearly today, in the modern sexual revolution and the LGBT program. This is trying to find salvation, not through God, but through self-realization. It is a rejection of God's created order, replaced with the epitome of self, self-determined gender, self-determined sexuality, self-determined definitions of marriage. This is what is being taught and normalized in our culture today. But God out of love, created us male and female and made Adam for Eve and Eve for Adam. Would you turn with me really quickly to Romans chapter 1? Leave your finger in Genesis, but turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Meaning that mankind says there is no God. Then and today, mankind worships itself and rejects our holy and loving God. And I said also that this was a rejection of God's commands. Again, I think when we read this at first, we sort of empathize with the Babel builders. We think that they were afraid of being scattered across the earth, being alone and vulnerable, and so they built this city to band together the great urban experiment, lest we'd be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. But rather than this, Moses' recording of their statement, it is an indictment of their rebellion against God's clear command to multiply and fill the earth. Because back in Genesis 1:28, God instructed Adam and Eve to be fruitful. And you and I know what this means. Have babies, have children and grandchildren, fill the earth, spread across it as its caretakers. This is God's original mandate to mankind. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then, after the flood, God gives the same command to Noah, twice. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fall didn't change God's mandate. The flood didn't change God's mandate. This is still our duty as God's image bearers here on earth. But those at Babel, as we saw, chose to migrate further away from God, built a tall tower to earn themselves fame, and completely rejected God's commands to fill the earth. Do you see, beloved, the picture of rebellion that is painted here of the rabble at Babel. And one more hint that we can dig out of Scripture. Who made the city and Tower of Babel piercing up into the heavens? That's a natural question that we could ask. And I mentioned Ham earlier, not the cold cuts, but Ham, the youngest son of Noah. Those who built Babel were actually descendants of Noah's son, Ham. Look again with me at chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And so what we see here is that Nimrod built Babel. And Nimrod's dad was Cush, and Cush's dad was Ham. But why is that important at all, right? The story goes back further. So we're going to look at the end of chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So as we read, Ham despised his father. And so Noah cursed the descendants of Ham to be subjugated. And you can then imagine Ham's reaction to that judgment, let alone all of his sons, right? Imagine growing up and your grandpa tells you, "Look, you are going to be a slave for your cousin over there." Cush, the son of Ham, apparently he took it pretty personally, so much so that he named his own son, "Let us rebel." Yeah, Nimrod. With this understanding of their family history, Nimrod's mighty hunting takes on a new understanding for us, doesn't it? You can just imagine him out there hunting fame and glory for himself, chafing under any yoke, rejecting any restrictions, and attempting then to build a city and a tower along with like-minded rebels. So the rabble that gathered at Babel, again, they're not innocent settlers. But we understand that they defiantly set themselves against God and began to build a monument to their own hubris. Brothers and sisters, we are not high-handed Babel builders. We have been called out of rebellion. But we still live in a culture steeped in Babel and Babel thought, and we must be careful that we are not sucked into it. We must be careful about putting our hopes in man-centered schemes that ultimately have no hope of salvation. Take, for example, diversity. Diversity is a hot topic today, and it is wonderful. There are differences between male and female, young and old, and many flavors of world countries that are just beautiful. All are made in God's image and have eternal souls. We can and we should value one another for that alone. But this love for one another, it must not slide into universalism. Not everybody is right before God. Many of the souls that are around us are sliding into eternal night. We cannot sit in the middle of hell-bound sinners and not say anything, not warn them of the judgment that is coming upon them unless they come in faith to Christ. We may fear appearing unloving or pushy or stupid, for lack of a better word, but that is the spirit of Babel talking. They need the gospel. That message then, is not an uncomfortable message so much as it is a necessary and loving message. They will not be saved any other way. They must be called out of Babel, out of Sodom and Gomorrah as we were. You see, there can be no true reformation if we remove God from the equation. Because we will still be in the equation, you see. No works that any man can do can outrun our sin. God's redeeming grace is the only salvation for rebellious sinners. The gospel is the only power that can remove the sin from the sinner. And it is powerful. It is powerful. And it does save. So, church, do you believe this? We must believe this. We must preach this and proclaim this and live it out. Certainly, we love and we care for people who are hurting, and even hurting because of other people's sins. But we must not peddle any medicine that cannot cure, and in fact would harm them, because that would be immoral and unloving. Identity politics, social revolution, sexual morality, or the sexual revolution, it cannot cure, and it will ultimately harm and damn in the end. It is one thing to give a patient a sugar pill to try to treat a headache, but it is quite another to offer the cure for stage 4 soul cancer. Beloved, that is what we have, and that is what we are to be about. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So let us be careful then to not put our hopes in anything less, lest the world think we approve of their tower and their tower building. Now, the irony of the story is that the pride of the Babel builders led to exactly what they feared, because God interrupted their building and scattered them. He judged them. As it says in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. So let's look now at God's judgment, the Babel at Babel. God judged this rebellious city of Babel with a babel of confusion. And poetically, God's judgment is a mirror image of God's rebellion. And so like a mirror, you see it in reverse. Moses, the author, he artfully highlights for us God's central sovereignty and the complete undoing of their work. So we start in the middle where the two sides, the rebellion and the judgment, meet. In verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. He came down to see. And that's the center, structurally, of the whole story. You understand, God is the central focus here. And on the other side, you have the city and the tower. God came down to see the city and the tower. And on the other side, man built the city and the tower. And, you know, the fact that God came down indicates to us that that tower was not tall enough to outshine God. It did not actually pierce heaven. And see how God refers to them as the children of man. It's a diminutive, you see, that further puts us in our place. Man thinks a little too highly of itself. But we are, in the end, earthly creatures. And he is the transcendent creator. And note also that the narrator leaves them nameless in chapter 11. Again, this, within the bounds of the story, this is an indictment. They wanted to make a name for themselves, but those names washed away in the sands of time. And yet, God, on the other hand, is clearly shown eternal and sovereign. And so we see that God here undoes their drive for self-glory. And then he confuses their cooperation. Verse 7, come let us confuse is the mirror judgment to their venture in verse 3. Come let us make bricks and build towers. You see, on the one hand, man is speaking to man to use this human ingenuity against God. On the other hand, God speaks to God to prevent it. And we see a Trinitarian God peeking through the curtain of the Old Testament here. But his action to confuse, it destroys as we understand their foundational ability to cooperate by mixing their languages. And there is a wordplay here in the Hebrew, though, funnily enough, the English translation has a wordplay too. Because Babel, the name of the city, it sounds like the Hebrew word for confusion. And so Moses is pointing out for us that God's confusion, it undercut the pagan attempt to build themselves a gate for God. And we know that if you are trying to build a gate on something, you are trying to control it. And then, as I said, it just happens, I think the etymologies are unrelated, that our English minds think Babel like baby Babel. And that's what they sounded like to each other. Confused, unintelligible baby Babel. And how do you build a tower if you can't understand one another? And so God undid this ingenuity that they purposed against God. Next, then, we see the reversal of the global language. And lastly, God undid their rebellious gathering. Because in verse 2, these people, it says that they chose to settle there in one place. But in God's judgment, they were dispersed from there over the face of all the earth. And from there, they were dispersed. The repetition of even that small word is significant and pointed. And so, as God dispersed them from there, they reluctantly fulfilled God's command to fill the earth. And I want you to see how precise God's action is. God's judgment prevented man's pride from going too far, and at the same time, it accomplished his design for us to fill the earth here. He doesn't say, "Let us go down now in thunder and lightning and consume those rebels in a moment," as it would be right for him to do, as Matthew Henry comments for us. But he in fact shows precision and restraint at mercy at this point in his judgment. And so about this merciful judgment, I want to look then at this interesting phrase that might have jumped out at you. "This is only the beginning of what they will do," he says, "and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." As I was reading, it jumped out at me, and perhaps to the passing eye, God appears to be threatened by the ability of mankind. But this is not what it is. God is not spiteful or petty or even threatened by mankind. We can recognize under God that man is capable of accomplishing great things because God created us to work and to succeed at that work. But our sin points those talents, you see, in wrong and self-destructive directions. We naturally choose self-exaltation instead of God's exaltation. And so our corrupted hearts, they taint all that we set our hands to do. And so far from insecurity, God in this judgment, he is redirecting us, not undercutting us. As the hymn that we sang goes, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." God interposes himself between us and the dangerous evils that we are hungrily seeking out for ourselves, from the deadly sin of rebellious pride. And so this is actually a temporary mercy of God to point us back to the right and good way. And so God undoes their corporate refusal to obey his good command, and he rejects their glory seeking. His judgment on Babel, it was complete and irrefutable. Even there, then, we see this measure of mercy. My friend, God will not be mocked. He will not be negated. Judgment is coming for Babel builders. At the present time, in this life, it may only be a down payment of what you fully deserve, of what sinners fully require. There may be this temporary reprieve in order to give you time to repent. But I want to press this upon you if you have not repented yet and received God's salvation, because there is a danger of delaying your repentance. If you see here in this text, God does not speak to man. He has already spoken, and they are not listening to it. This is the lesson of Esau. If you will not listen to God in time, then he may judge you in his deafening silence. Today you hear the gospel of salvation, but do not delay in coming to it, in receiving it, because there will come a day when it is too late for you, when your heart has hardened over, crusted with sin, and you will not be able to repent in that day. So come, come to God today. Because you see, the spirit of Babel, it didn't disappear from mankind. It lived on, and it lives on today. Another great city rose on the plains of Shinar in its place, and it was resurrected as the ancient city of Babylon. So our third point today, Babylon, the spirit of anti-God today. And you remember, of course, all the stories about Babylon, the kingdom that conquered Israel, God's people, exiled all of them. And we remember the stories of the prophet Daniel and his three friends, Rakshak and Beni, as they endured the exile in Babylon, serving under King Nebuchadnezzar. It is said about that same king that he rebuilt a great ancient tower that lay nearby in ruins, made from burned bricks and bitumen. So when King Nebuchadnezzar looked out from his palace upon his magnificent city, picture that tower cutting the skyline. And then when you picture King Nebi, the pride bubbling up in his heart, God humbled him, did he not? For a time he was given the mind of a wild beast in the field. And as a beast is to man, you understand, so is man to holy, transcendent God. And King Nebuchadnezzar himself was forced to admit that those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And so you see, throughout the Old Testament and into the New, Babylon, and just the mere mention of Babylon, is symbolic of those, all those who oppose God and God's people. And I tell you again that it is living on still. Because as we look in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, Babylon the Great is depicted in gory and rather indecent detail, showing off all her sordid sins. That is a description of our time right now. This is the power of the prince of the air at work in the sons of disobedience. And so she is flaunting God now and right up to the end of time. And almost everybody is joining in with her. The kings who indulge in her, the merchants and sailors getting rich off of her, they all join in with her rebellion. Our culture today winks the eye at rebellion and calls evil good and good evil. Again, this you-do-you mindset, and cancel anybody who would say otherwise. Well, beloved, do not be deceived. She will be judged, this Babylon, this mother of prostitutes, and all of earth's abominations. God has ordained a cup of wrath for her to drink, and she will be cast into the fires of hell. But friends, that is our natural state. In other words, if you are not a Christian today, this is you. We in our sin instinctively rebel against God and demand our own self-destructive ways. You know this to be true in your own heart. I know it was true in mine. Outward or inward, we are stained and corrupted with sin. We are enslaved to it, actually, continually choosing our own way instead of acknowledging God as right and good. And even if we aren't actually committing these sins, these specific sins every day, our minds and our hearts have been conditioned by the sin-steeped culture around us to approve of them, to think that they are right and good. Just like the kings and the merchants that mourned for Babylon, defending the honor, as it were, of this blasphemous woman. Just look at the entertainment that we see today. The sitcoms that we've all grown up with. They normalized these sinful lifestyles. They've been portrayed as exciting and enticing, and most dangerously of all, as normal. Enshrining this promiscuous idolatry as the standard of young adult life. Are you living in Babylon today? Do you have, and are you participating in the spirit of Babel? God calls you to come out of Babylon and to separate yourself from her sins. Separate yourself mind and heart. If you look back like Lot's wife did, if you remain aligned with Babylon within her pale of influence, she will suck you in and drag you down, and you will be judged along with her. You will be cast into the darkness where even there you will gnash your teeth in rebellion against God. But there is hope. You see, the sin of the men at Babel and Babylon, it was to try to bring God down to their level, to humiliate God, if you will. But God did, in fact, come down, and he did it of his own free will. He became a man, humbling himself to become like one of us. And then he humbled himself further to die by our hands upon a shameful and painful cross, and to pay the penalty of our sins. Our pride and our arrogance and our self-seeking is nailed there on the cross, and that sin is put to death. Its enslaving power has been broken once and for all. You see, God came to save us, even while we were shaking our fists at him. And he died for us to accomplish that salvation. So if you put your trust in Christ, if you repent of your idolatry and your rebellion, then he will carry you safely out of Babylon, and he will clothe you in his own righteousness. And then the beauty of this salvation, which you did not deserve, and I did not deserve, but he gave it to us anyway. The beauty of God will so captivate your heart that you won't want anything to do with Babylon. And so then, for all who believe, there will be a holy city coming down from heaven. Not that we ascended into heaven to achieve it or to bring God down to us, but it will come down, and God will dwell with his holy people. We with him and he with us, and we will worship him forever. There will be no rebellion against God in this city, for there will be no rebellion in any of our hearts. Just humble awe at the glory and beauty of our God. Who will be there? Who will be there in that heavenly city? And the answer is representatives from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation on earth. This is the last thread that we will look at today, concluding with the reversal of Babel. Because God has, he is, and he will ultimately gather together his redeemed people from every corner of earth in eternal unity of worship. He promised it, he initiated it, and he is bringing it to pass. Turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3, 9 through 11. The prophet Zephaniah, he prophesied and foresaw a reversal of this scattering when God would gather in his very diverse people to worship him. This is almost in direct contrast to our passage in Genesis. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. I mean, God spoke about reforming our speech. And we think, right, about the Babel at Babel, reformed now into the pure speech of faith. Because he has reformed our hearts and our minds and removed our proud rebellion as far as the east is from the west. Whichever language our mouths speak, our hearts will be sharing the same longing for God's salvation. And then we will serve him in unity on that holy mountain, including Cush, right? You remember that Ham begat Cush, begat Nimrod, who rebelled against God? But even some of the Cushites will come in faith. And even beyond, we know that there is a large and growing movement of God in Africa and in other nations. But even beyond Cush, we know that there's work yet to be done to bring the gospel in to people and lands beyond the Cushites, to mountains and valleys in China, to jungles in Africa and South America, to islands in the Pacific, and even to deserts in the Middle East. This is especially on my heart, and it comforts me no end to know that God has promised to gather in his worshipers from wherever they are in the world. And we also see as we look an installment of God's plan at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, right? We think of the Holy Spirit visiting the apostles, speaking, then they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit was poured out upon them. The diaspora Jews who were there, they heard and they spoke other languages, not Hebrew. And even though there were many languages that were being spoken all at the same time, as it says, we hear, each of us in his own native language, the mighty works of God. We see that they understood what was spoken, the many languages. Even though the speech at Babel was confused and unintelligible, here the people understood the many languages. And we see that as this happened, the result was that they praised God and not man, his mighty works and not our own. The glory belongs to God for bringing salvation. And lastly, we see this finally culminate in the gathered saints in heaven. Turn with me to Revelations chapter 7, the book of Revelation chapter 7. And missionaries, love this verse, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Distinctions we see here, worshiping in heaven, not removed, these distinctions, not as the world would have us do, but united. United in the only thing that can bring us together beyond ethnicity and nationality, and that is God's glory. You see, at the end of the day, at the end of time, God's beauty is the only thing that will be of eternal worth. And so we will not join the Babylonians in building their tower to themselves. As imposing as it stands today, as enticing and seductive as it may appear to join in, it will fall. Temporal achievements will fade and earthly pleasures will vanish. But God's salvation will stand and it will speak into eternity. He saved hellbound sinners like us out of gracious love by his own blood, his own precious blood. And God's design, you see, from the very beginning was to increase his glory by redeeming and saving people from every corner of earth, filling the earth with a diverse people, and then transferring them from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of light. National boundaries don't stop him. Race doesn't stop him. Pandemics don't stop him. God's salvation is open to any and all who come in faith. And so we see how diversity in worshipers only serves to increase God's glory as Savior. So here we are, praising God and God alone, praising him for the precious gift of the gospel. And there we will be one day, cleansed fully of the pride and rebellion that we once raised against the God whom we now love and cherish. Let's come to him in reverent prayer. Father, I pray that this word would weigh upon our hearts. This world is full of rebellion against your ways. It's full of rebels set against you. Lord, I pray, I beg that you would save them. Rescue them from the deceits of the devil, from the lies that they have imbibed in the waters and the air around them. Father, would you save them from worshiping themselves, since this will only leave them thirsty and wanting. May they come to you. Come to you, to your Son, Jesus Christ, to be cleansed of all their sins, to be made your sons and daughters. And continue, O Lord God, to sanctify your people, that we would not succumb to the temptations of the world, as fashionable as it may appear now. Lord, keep us from joining, from approving of Babylon's evil. And while we yet live in this world, the spirit of Babel around us is a torment to our souls. As we look to you who are right and good, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Lord God, we know that there are many, many out there in this world who are yours. They may not have heard of you yet, yet you know them, and you will call them to yourself. Would you raise up, even us, from our own number, raise up your messengers to go and to bring this gospel, this good news to them and to the ends of the earth. May we consider the calling of the gospel upon our own lives. For Lord, we know that this world is passing away and that your beauty, O God, it stretches into eternity. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.